book, and I trust that we're being a blessing to you. It's been a blessing as I've studied through some of these things. Chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. The title of the message today, we're going to be looking at answering objections. Answering objections. As you start talking to people about Christ, about Him being the way, the truth, and the life, that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, as you start sharing that message, you'll find out that there's questions and there's objections that come up, and people have things that they want to say. Now, remember, this portion of Scripture was written by a Jewish man, and at this point in his life, he's speaking to the Jews that assembled together at a place called Rome. So he's writing to Jewish believers who are still trying to maybe deal with people, or maybe even in their own hearts, they're dealing with keeping the law and one thing or another. And we know this, that if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There was no need for Jesus to die if we could keep the law and get saved. And so we know that Jesus was the only one that ever kept the law. The law was not for our salvation. The law was for our illumination, and God was to use the law to teach us one thing we have to know before we can go to heaven, and that is that we're sinners. And sin separates us from the Lord Jesus and separates us from eternal life. And so the law was given to show us how futile it is as we attempt to keep that law. And we understand that not keeping the law is sin. And we understand that sin is what separates us from God. And so the law was to bring us in focus with the fact that we need a Savior. Let's begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter 3. And before we do, we're going to just trust that the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His Word and then to the foolishness of its preaching. The Bible starts off with two questions. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. We're going to stop there. The Bible testifies that God wrote this book that people might know. I think this is probably the epistle of faith. It's one that tells us where faith comes from. It tells us how to conquer sin in our life. It talks about all things happening to us for our good. Not all things are good, but they work together for good for us if we're saved. All those things are covered in here. But when you start taking it and looking at it one verse at a time and go all the way through it, there's some other interesting things that come up. And it's important that when we speak of the justice and the wrath of God, which He covers in chapter 1 and chapter 2, He talks about His justice and His wrath. And it's also important that we mention some other characteristics of the Lord. We need to remind ourselves when we're teaching this that God is love and God loves people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the Bible says that God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's important that we in our heart, when we're sharing Christ with other people, that we remember that Jesus loves us, but He also loves them. And we'll never give out the gospel like we ought to If we're thinking that we're giving it to someone that is a lesser person than what we are. And so God mentions his love. He talks about his compassion, and his compassions are new every day. He talks about his mercy, and we'll talk about that in the afternoon service, a little bit about his mercy, and his willingness to reason with us. You know, sometimes a parent, someone will say, why? And a parent will just say, because I said. Now, God could do that, and there are some instances when God does do that, but God is willing to reason with man. He's not going to change. You're not going to change God by arguing with him, but he's willing to hear your side of the story. He's willing to let you talk. He's willing to hear you, but he's not going to change his mind. You'll never change the mind of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 18, the Bible says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. That sounds to me like he wants to reason. If God, who speaks the truth and only the truth, invites me to reason together with him, I can assume that he wants to reason together with me. And then he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And as we go through the scriptures, we find out that there's only one way that that can happen, but it can happen. And God says, let's reason together about that. Why would I have sent my son to die in your stead if there was any other way? So the Bible says, come, let's reason together. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse number 21, the Bible says, produce your cause. Produce your cause. God says, I'm willing to hear you. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. And so God has led the Apostle Paul to write this portion of Scripture, and he has closed two chapters having said that just being a Jew or just being circumcised will not get you into heaven. There is no religious act that you can do that entitles you to eternal life. No religious act. And there's a lot of them. We think of baptism being a religious act, and it is sometimes only a religious act if you're not in Christ Jesus when you're baptized. And there's all kinds of other things that we talk about from time to time that are religious acts. There are no religious acts that can give you a title to a place in heaven. None whatsoever. Let's notice our text today. The Bible asks the question, what advantage or what profit is there in being a Jew? What is it? Are there no values of having a Jewish heritage or being circumcised? Are there no values to that? The question is. And there are outward things that people today are trying to do. The fact is, if you drop back up to verse 28 actually of chapter 2, the Bible says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which was outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is inwardly, one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so we find that God is saying here that the Jewish people also have to deal with sin. God didn't give them the law and say, here, if you'll carry this around, if you put this on your mantle in your house, if you'll put this by your bedside under the lamp or something, and then if you'll have all your men get circumcised, you're guaranteed a place in heaven. He didn't say that. Never did he say that. Never did he say that. And I emphasize again that the law wasn't so the man could get saved. The law was to teach a man that he needed to be saved. Amen. He had to be saved. But people today do religious things also. They rely on such flimsy things to get themselves to heaven, when getting to heaven is really very simple, because Jesus took all the labor and all the work out. If you'll repent and trust in Christ, you're on your way. Amen. Anything short of that, you're still lost. I know a man who tells me often, and I deal with him often, I talk to him often, and he told me, one of my grandpas was a Baptist preacher, one of my grandpas was a Methodist preacher, so I'm okay. Well, I'm sorry, that doesn't make you okay. If one of them was in an asylum in D.C. and one of them was in an asylum in La Plata, would that make you sane or insane? You see, we can't build our spiritual heritage just on what someone else has done. And then, of course, somebody says, My family has been in this church for how many years? That's another thing, that they believe that because their parents were in this church or that church or some other church for a certain length of time that everything is okay. Someone else will say, well, I knew all the books of the Bible before I went to school. Wonderful. Do you know what any of them say? How about the Gospel of John? Do you know what it says about must be born again? It's important that we understand that works of righteousness aren't going to save us. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 14, the Bible says, ye have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is there that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Salvation is a needed thing. And Paul's not saying that those things have no place. He's not saying that. They have a place, but leave them in the proper place. And that is to tell us of our need for Christ. And as we've already said, the Bible testifies that even the Jews, salvation is needed by all. And it's not accomplished by any outward act. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 16, the Bible says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And according to the text in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, everybody, including the Jews, must be born again. In verse number 2, he asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? And then he answers and says, much in every way. Well, if I can't get to heaven by keeping the law, if I can't get to heaven by being circumcised, what benefit is it that I'm a Jew? What benefit is it that I go through some physical rite? What benefit is there? Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 7 says, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And so the Bible says God had been good to Israel in a lot of ways. God had protected them in battle. God had brought them back from almost being completely vanquished. He had been with them time and time and time again. He gave wisdom to their leadership. He gave a hope to the people. Well, but chiefly, it's an important word, chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God. Chiefly means the greatest advantage and the greatest profit was the oracles of God. It wasn't that they were descendants from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or whomever. It wasn't that they had struggled with the law. That wasn't the greatest thing. The greatest thing that happened to the nation of Israel is that God gave them the oracles of God. God passed that on to them. They gave it in to us. The oracles is a brief utterance. I don't believe that God talked for months and months and months at a time and had these men dictating everything that he said. I don't believe that's the way it worked. The Bible calls them oracles, and the word oracles means it's a short, brief utterance. Can you imagine how many times God had to talk in short, brief utterances to cover all this book? And yet the Bible testifies that that's how God gave the law. But like many today, the Jews were not paying attention to a lot of what God said. You see, sometimes we hear God say something or we read where God says something and we put our own spin on it. And let me tell you something. It's like buying a jigsaw puzzle. My wife was somewhere the other day and she bought a jigsaw puzzle. 1,000 or 1,500 piece jigsaw puzzle. And I thought, well, that's quite a gift because my wife hates jigsaw puzzles. She is fully aware that when you get right down to the end, there's going to be one piece missing. I mean, that just goes with having a jigsaw puzzle. Another problem you have with jigsaw puzzles is you see people, they'll take a piece and they'll put it here and they'll try to hammer it in to make it fit. That doesn't work either. And sometimes they completely disallow the color and say, well, it fits there. It fits there. And so it goes. Well, some people today, they hear the Word of God. They know the Word of God. They've read the Word of God. But they're trying to place it somewhere where it doesn't belong, and it's not going to fit. It's not going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish unless we do it like He says, line upon line, precept upon precept. We build the Word of God, look at the Word of God, put the Word of God, compare the Word of God, search the Scriptures whether these things be so. It's all an important part of living for Christ so acceptably. In verse number 3, he says, what if some did not believe? What if some did not believe? Now, let's just say that you're out witnessing to people. You're talking to people about the Lord. Maybe you've been invited to go and share the gospel with someone. Maybe you're in a friend's home or a family member's home, and you're giving the gospel, and you say something. They say, I don't believe that. You say, okay. Well, if you don't believe it, okay. I have nothing more to say. I don't believe that's the approach we ought to take necessarily. Now, if we're in their home, we need to understand that we're in their home and he's the king of his castle. I believe that too to be true. But because a person doesn't believe doesn't mean that God is going to change it. This book is steadfast. Forever thy word is settled in heaven. And we need to understand that. God's not going to change it. And so when we're reading the Bible and we see something we don't like, we need to understand God's not going to change it because we get a little bit miffed. He's not going to do that. And so, but another thing I find out about the Word of God not changing is that ought to make it have more value to us. We're living in a time today when people are so wishy-washy. They change their mind. They tell you one day they believe something and the next day you know they don't. They tell you that you walk with them for a number of years and then all of a sudden something comes up and they love you like they love the leprosy and they care for you like they care for a root canal and off they go to do their own thing. God's not that way. God doesn't alter the Word of God just because we say we don't believe it. Listen to this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. If God were to change one jot or one tittle in the Word of God, he will have denied himself. And if he denies himself, he's no longer, what's the right word? He's no longer able to be our substitute. He's no longer perfect if he changed his mind, altered his word. He said he cannot deny himself. When he would be just denying everything about him if he said, well, listen, that word would be better if they'd translate it this way, or that word would be better if they'd translate it this way. No, it's like God wants it to be, and if he changed it, he'd have to deny himself. In verse number 4, we see a phrase that kind of caught my attention. God forbid. God forbid. Now, what he's talking about is the verse before, for what if some do not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. That's the context of what he's saying. Now, it's used 15 times in the New Testament, that phrase, God forbid. 10 times in the book of Romans. So there's a lot of things that people are approaching Paul with and he's faced in his life, and God says, you need to tell them, God forbid that this would be so. And so I decided maybe I ought to look up some of those and see if they have a place in the message this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 15. And I think we'll kind of get the context of what God is really trying to say when he says, God forbid. God is saying, do not allow this to happen. Don't allow this to be. First example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. God forbid. And if that's right, it's okay to change the Bible. If that's right, then the faith of their unbelief might make the faith of God without effect. God forbid. God forbid. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 17, the Bible says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin?" God forbid. God forbid. There's no way. Stop people from thinking that Christ would be the minister of sin. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" God forbid. People try to take the law and change the entire Bible by the law and make it applicable for today. God forbid. It's not going to happen. "For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." But it wasn't. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." When we start glorying in the gospel, or glorying in the fact that God has allowed us to be in the gospel and to preach the gospel and to teach the gospel and present the gospel, when we start glorying in ourselves, God forbid that would happen. As the Bible says, that we need to understand that the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If we're saved, that's supposed to be the way it is. It also says in verse number 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." We heard that thoughts in Sunday school this morning. There are several things we can do that tell the world we're a liar, whether we want to believe it or not. And God sometimes tells us we're liars. In Psalms 116 and verse number 11, the Bible said, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." Wow. I heard an uncle of mine said one time, "If a man slapped me in the face, I'd think he wanted to fight. If he grabbed me by the shirt, I would be certain that he would. But if he ever called me a liar, I'd be absolutely positive he wanted to fight." Amen. It's not a good thing. You know, the Bible tells us not to call a man a fool. God doesn't command us not to call a man a liar. If that's not so, then the psalmist was wrong when he said in his haste, "All men are liars." But let me share this little ditty with you on the way by. Sometimes we say things in haste, and after we think them out a little bit, we say, "Oh my, I shouldn't have said it like that, or I shouldn't have said that." John chapter 8 and verse number 55, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Yet ye have not known him," the Father, "but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings." And so let God be true and every man a liar. And then we're told also something about the value of believing the word of God in verse number 4. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, number 1, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings, number 2, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And so there's two things that happens, and we need to understand what they are. First off, we'll be justified in our sayings. You're never wrong. Listen to me. You're never wrong when you're telling people what this book says, if you're taking it in context. My daddy said to me one time, not long after I got saved, "Son, I can take the Bible and take a verse here and a verse there and a verse somewhere else, and I can make the Bible say anything I want it to say." And I said, "But what if you took it from Genesis and went all the way through it? What if you started the New Testament, went all the way through it? Would it be true then?" He said, "Well, now you're talking about something different." You know, you can take the Bible. There's two places in the book of Psalms where the Bible says there is no God. Two places in the book of Psalms, the Bible says there is no God. Lift it out of context, that means you just will throw your Bible away. But take it into context, there's an addition to that. It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And while God tells me not to call a man a fool, if God calls a man a fool, mark it down, he's a fool. He's a fool. And when he says there is no God, he's just guaranteeing that he really does believe that. And then the second thing, overcome when thou art judged. Not if. That thou mayest overcome when thou art judged. You and I are going to stand before the Lord Jesus one time, either at the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne judgment, either being saved or being lost. But mark it down. The King James Version has it right when it says, "Thou art judged." Thou art judged, not somebody else. Thou art judged. And so we find from this, the Bible testifies we'll be judged individually, and we'll be judged absolutely accurately. We're not gonna bribe the judge. We're not gonna hire someone to intercede for us some way. No, we're gonna be judged. We're gonna be judged. And we're gonna be judged as believers. We won't be judged whether or not we're in heaven. If you trusted Christ, if Christ has entered your life, you have eternal, everlasting, shall never perish life. But you still have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, where all your works since the time you got saved, all your works are put in a pile somewhere, and God puts a match to it, and it's burned up, and only that which is left will you be rewarded for. And God will judge us for everything we've done from the time we got saved until the time we stand before Him. Those rewards that we get, by the way, we'll cast those someday at the feet of Jesus in an effort to say, "Thank you for saving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for raising again from the grave. And I just want to have a whole big dump truck load of things that I can dump at the feet of Jesus. I could live a million years and never tell Him how grateful I am that one day someone came past my house and told me about the Lord Jesus, won me to Christ." Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. And so the Bible says if we stick by the book, if we go by the book, we'll be okay when we're judged. We talked about that in Sunday school today. In verse number 5, he asked the question, "Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" Because the Lord does what He does, because God does what He says He's going to do, does that make Him unrighteous? I had this very conversation the other day with a lady at the doctor's office, and she said she was going to call. She hasn't yet. She's going to come talk to my wife and I. She hasn't yet, but I'm hoping it still will happen. She said, I'm not an atheist. I'm not an atheist. I believe in God. I just don't like Him very much. And I said, "Why don't you like Him?" She said, he's terribly vengeful. He's an avenging God." And I said, "Now, just a minute, you misunderstood something. If God says, don't do this, and if you do, you're going to be in trouble because I'm going to do this. And so you do that thing, and then God does what He said He was going to do, does that make God unrighteous? No, that makes Him righteous. That's why He is righteous." He told Adam and Eve, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Man, three-part person, body, soul, and spirit. They ate of the fruit of the tree, whatever it was. And man who wants to deny the Bible says, they didn't die. They had children after that. They didn't die. But they did. Their spirit died. And when Jesus said, you must be born again, that's what He's talking about. If you're going to go to heaven, that dead spirit has to be made to live again. And there's nothing on the earth that'll take care of that. You can work and work and work, and that spirit will still be dead. But when you trust Christ and His shed blood, you believe that He died for you and then rose again from the grave for you because you're a sinner on your road to hell, you put your confidence, your trust in Him, the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life, the Holy Spirit touches your dead spirit, bingo, you're born again. That dead spirit lives again. You're saved and on your way to heaven. But you see, people say, "Well, that God was sure mean. He told them that they're going to die if they did that." I said, "Well, they did it, and they did die, and they passed death on to every person." You say, "Well, yeah, that's not fair." Well, that's the way it is. God will talk to you about it if you get in the book, but He's not going to change His mind. God doesn't have to do that. So many have lied to us often, but God, not one time. Not one time. And again, I put out the challenge that the old preachers used to put out all the time. Show me an in-context contradiction in the Bible, and I'll give you, I think at one time I knew a preacher that was given $5,000 for an in-context contradiction in the Scriptures. And he's passed on to glory now, but and he didn't take the $5,000 with him, but he didn't leave it behind to the Bible denier either. Hallelujah. And then verse number 6, repeat it again, God forbid. If the Lord didn't do what he said he'd do, how could he judge the world? You know, we have judges all over the country today who judge this person for this crime, and because of who they are or the attorney that they have or whatever, they get this sentence, and someone else does the same thing in the same place under the same codes, and they get something else. Listen, if God doesn't do what he says he's going to do, how's he going to judge the world? Impossible. Absolutely impossible. In verse number 7, he says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Paul says, your problem is you think the end justifies the means. That's what you believe. You think the end justifies the means. As long as something good over here happens, then it's okay to violate the Scriptures, and get, as long as something good happens. Now let me share this. If you believe that, why don't you go down to PNC and rob the bank? Listen, with the idea of giving all the money to missions, with the idea of giving all the money to getting the gospel out to the entire world. If the end justifies the means, you can make excuses for a lot of dumb stuff. A lot of stuff that the Bible says is sin and society says is a crime. And we need to understand that. I challenge people all the time to name one person that Robin Hood. You know, people say, well, you know, I could be like Robin Hood, you know, rob from the rich and give to the poor. Well, that's what 8 million people have done the last 3 years. They rob from the rich, give to the poor. Amen, amen, amen. But that's another subject. But I tell people all the time, you think Robin Hood was such a hero, tell me one people that he gave money to. Oh, history's full of people he took money from, but the only person that might have gotten some money from him was Maid Marian. She'd have been the only one I know of. So we need to understand the end does not justify the means. The Bible testifies in Hebrews that a man's not crowned except he strive lawfully. You have to go by the book if you want to get a crown. You have to go by the book if you want to get a reward. And if you want to have a reward to give back to Jesus someday, you have to do it by the book. You have to do it by the book. And then the Apostle Paul in verse number 8 says that his ministry was lied about. Don't be surprised when they say lies about you. Well, what was the lie that they said about Paul? Let us do evil that good may come. And the Bible says that they were falsely saying, slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And then notice what he says, whose damnation is just. Whose damnation is just. Paul said they're just lost. They're lost. They're on the road to hell. Their damnation is just. We need to understand when we put our mouth on someone, there's always, always a consequence. Always. And if God doesn't like what we say, we're not going to like what he does, I can guarantee you. And so Paul, writing to this church, this group of people in Rome, he's writing to them because he wants them to have the understanding of the law, the understanding of grace, the understanding of faith. He wants them to understand that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He wants them to so live that Christ Jesus will be glorified in their lives in the present day. We're living in a light. Brother Nathan told a while ago about the lower lights burning. Someone says, well, my light is so dim. What good would my light ever do for anybody? What good could it possibly do? They tell me, and I don't know the truth of this exactly, but they tell me that in absolute darkness, one of those little paper matches, you know, you open up the book and tear a match off, fold it up if you're smart so it doesn't light everything. You strike that match. They say that match light can be seen in total darkness, can be seen 50 miles away. That's a long ways. Now, that's not going to happen here because of the trees. It won't happen in a lot of places in Colorado because of the mountains. But I'm here to tell you that the darker society gets, the more important even your little light really is. Let it burn for Jesus. Tell people about him. Tell them how much he loves them. And tell them in such a way. I heard of two preachers candidating for the same church on the same day. I wouldn't suggest that, but that's what they did. And they ended up, they both took the same subject and they're both talking about hell. And when the vote was taken, the young man got almost no votes and the older gentleman got nearly all the votes. And the young man went to a lady that he thought he could confide in, talk to, get some wisdom from. He said, "What's the difference? We both talked about the same thing. We both talked about hell." And she said, "Yes, sir, you did. The difference was he was sorry people were going there, and you acted like you're glad that they were going." You see, there's a difference how you tell the truth. There's a difference. Let's bow our heads, please. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.